Amen. Thank you, Brother Steve, for that. That was a great song. Who am I? That's a great question. How many of you like history? Some of you do. How many of you never liked history in school? A lot of you. All right. That excites me. I'm going to start with a history lesson this morning. And just a little bit. I've entitled this sermon, Redeeming Your Time. You see, all of us, by virtue of God's divine direction, have a time in history when we live. And for whatever reason, now is our time. And I don't mean our time like we own it, but it's the time when God has prescribed for us to be here. Just like Esther had a time and others in Scripture, we have a time. And this is our time. But I want to talk about redeeming your time and give an example from the Old Testament. I love the lessons from the Old Testament. They're very instructive. And they really help us to see the heart of God in many different ways. By way of background, as you know, the nation of Israel began with King Saul as the first king, and they wanted to have a king. And then from Saul, it was David who was the king, and then David passed on the throne to Solomon. And Solomon reigned until his death in 931 BC. But at the first part of his reign, he reigned in a very godly way, but the further he got down his course of tenure, the more ungodly he became and unwise, even though he was the wisest man that had ever lived. And by the time it got to his death, the kingdom was very much divided attitudinally and politically, but just not yet formally. And so with his death, that brought about the division of Israel into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, made up of 10 tribes, was ruled first by a man named Jeroboam, who had been a servant of Solomon's. And he was called the king of the kingdom of Israel, which was the northern kingdom. And that kingdom had 19 different kings over the course of its history. And those kings were all evil to one degree or another. There was no righteous king that actually reigned in the northern kingdom. And God executed judgment on them in a very powerful way by their domination by the nation of Assyria and their deportation and captivity in 722 BC. And with that captivity and deportation, that ended the legacy of the 10 tribes. They are now referred to as the lost tribes because they did not reconvene back in Israel. And that was the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was made up of just two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And it was called Judah. And it was ruled first by Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. Now, over the course of its history, the southern kingdom, or Judah, had 20 different kings. Of those 20 kings, only 8 of them were considered by God to be godly kings. The other 12 were evil in various stages, some more, some less, but all evil and doing things in abomination to the Lord. And over the course of that time, one of those 8 kings that was recorded as being godly was a king named Hezekiah. Hezekiah had a point in time in history in 716 BC when he became king, when his father passed away, who was an ungodly king. He became the king in 716, and he had 29 years that God gave him to rule the nation of Judah, to redeem his time as the king. And the Bible gives a very clear biblical evaluation of Hezekiah's rule, his 29 years, in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and I invite you to turn there with me, please. 2 Chronicles 29. This story about the divided kingdom and its decline is a sad story, and it's a statement of God's holiness and his justice and his judgment. Even as the 10 northern tribes were taken into captivity and considered the lost tribes of Israel, the southern kingdom ultimately disappears as well in 786 because of the domination by the Babylonians and their exile. The temple is destroyed, Jerusalem is destroyed, and they go into an exile. But here in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 in verse 1 and 2, we see an evaluation of Hezekiah's leadership, what he did with his time. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. He was 25 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years, or 29 years, in Jerusalem, which was the capital. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. So we see here that as far as God is concerned, Hezekiah did right in the sight of the Lord. He redeemed his time well, his 29 years. Now, Steve was talking about you're 81, Steve, you said? You're 81? Okay, so I'm going to be, all right. God has given each of us a period of time in which to redeem for him in some way, shape, or form. I want to look at what Hezekiah did and how he so changed the trend from what his father had done to what he did in his 29 years and how that blessed the people that he led. Let's have a word of prayer. God, I want to thank you for this morning, for your son, Jesus Christ. God, thank you for the lessons we find in the Old Testament. God, thank you that you had them recorded and preserved, that we might see them and study them and see in them the character that you bring out in others, dear God, and the expectations that you have and place upon us. I pray you would open our hearts to your word in Christ's name. Amen. So jumping right into this idea of what did Hezekiah do with his time? First of all, he did not hesitate to do right. Now, let me tell you a little bit about his father. His father, Ahaz, had ruled wickedly for the previous 16 years. So for the 16 years coming up to his time, Hezekiah had been part of a kingdom that was ruled extremely sinfully. Some of the things, Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, where they worshiped Balaam and other gods. He made molten images of Balaam and put those up around. But he did more than that. Ahaz actually sent some of his own children through the fires of Moloch. He sacrificed some of his own children in fire. Now, fortunately, Hezekiah was not one of them, but the point is he was evil in every way, and Hezekiah was part of that household, part of that awareness, that culture, so to speak. He made sacrifices to pagan shrines in the high places and the groves. They sacrificed to the gods of the Damascus people on a replica of an altar he had seen in Damascus. He went there, saw an altar to the Damascus gods, and he gave an instruction to the priest, build an altar just like this one and put it in the temple and make the sacrifices there. Consider the abomination of this. It was just terribly wicked. He cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. The temple pieces, he cut them up. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. So this is the spiritual state with which Hezekiah becomes king. Now look what he does first in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 3. We just looked at 1 and 2. Now let's look at verse 3. Because the first point is he did not hesitate to do right. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So Hezekiah, literally in the first month of his reign, there was no casual transition, no gradual migration. He said, this was sinful and it's stopping. We're going to do what's right. We're going to open the doors of the house of the Lord. We're going to put this back in order. Look at what it says there in verse 6 and 7 of the same chapter. For our fathers have trespassed. He's talking about, among others, his father. And done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, that's his holy house, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. You see, he was well aware of what they had done, and he was not going to let it stay that way. It did not matter to him that what he was taking apart and opening up was in reversal of his father's legacy. Didn't matter. It didn't matter how it had been before. It did not matter what his father had done. It did not matter what they thought. He did not care about people's feelings in the sense of, well, we've got to be really careful here. He said, we're going to open up the house of God. God's house should be open. And look at verses 10 and 11. When he's talking to the priests and the Levites, he says this, now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may be turned away from us. My sons, he says to these priests and Levites. He's 25. Okay, don't forget that he's 25. He says, my sons, be not now negligent, For the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. He says, it's time, let's do this. The priests and the Levites have been set aside or abused by their office. He says, it's time to step up. He encourages them, it's time to do right. It's time to do right. And what an exciting thing that is. He did not let growing up in a household of a wicked father and king determine what he would do with his time. And there's a point for all of us here. It does not matter how you grew up or what you knew before. Now is the time that you have that God has given you. What are you doing with it? Are you doing right by the Lord with it? You see, Ahaz had done evil, but Hezekiah set things right. He said, we're opening up the house of the Lord. We're putting the incense back in. We're putting the right altar back in. We're taking out this other stuff. We're getting rid of all this pagan stuff. We're going to do what's right. Folks, I just can't express to you how valuable that is for the Christian, especially in this day and in this age, to redeem your time by doing what's godly. Do what is right. Don't waste your time on things that have no eternal value. Do what is right for the Lord. Hezekiah continued to reestablish Judah as a people who were following God. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, turn over there with me, please. Because we see this same admonition in the New Testament for you and for I as Christians. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're giving some instruction by the Apostle Paul in verses 15 through 17. We have been called to wake out of sleep, to get out of our lethargy, our spiritual casualness. And then he says this in verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly. That word means to pay close attention to your spiritual walk. That means to examine it with exercising exactness and thoroughness and precision. The idea of looking at your own walk and examining it with great care and alertness. And remember this, my friends, your heart and my heart are capable of incredible deceitfulness. Our hearts are capable of sin. The heart is desperately wicked, the Bible says. That includes yours and mine. So walk circumspectly, examine it closely, not be casual, not be on autopilot as a Christian. Not as fools, but as wise. And then it says this, redeeming the time. That word redeeming literally means, like if you heard that there was a great sale on something at the grocery store, you rushed down there and you got as many of them as you could because the time was short. The sale was only lasted a day. We're supposed to do that with our walk. You see, right now the days are evil, the Bible says there. It says, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, because the days are evil. Now is the time for us to be walking circumspectly and to redeem the time and manifest our testimony before a lost and dying world. It's never been darker than now for us. There has never been a better time to shine for Christ than right now. Redeem your time. Don't waste it. That's what he's saying. Redeem it. Examine yourself. Make sure your walk is sound and clear and pure, that your light's shining brightly, not hid under a bushel, not caught up in the cares of this world, not entangled in the weights and sin that so easily beset us. Get rid of that stuff. Redeem the time. Live for God. It's like that old saying that says, no one ever died and said, well, I wish I would have spent more time at the office. You know? The idea that we would spend too much time on the wrong thing at the expense of the right thing. Redeem the time, he says. How should we should make spending our time a matter of conscience, not convenience. Spending our time should be a matter of conscience. God, what would you have me to do? Not a matter of convenience or self-service. Redeem the time. Hezekiah immediately, within the first month of the first year of his reign, he didn't do some slow, gradual transition. He said, that's it. We're kicking the doors open. When President Trump declared that the churches were essential, just a few days before the end of May, we had a quick meeting with all of our deacons, Pastor Caleb and I did, and we said, we're opening the church. We opened on May 31st. Because we felt like we could do it and maintain a good testimony and do it safely and honor the Lord. Redeem the time. We've got to redeem the time. You can't get it back. Okay? You can't get it back. In police work, there were times when I worked shift work, and I would miss Thanksgiving or miss Christmas or on a SWAT call out and miss some event. And my wife did a great job of recording those things and capturing those things, but the fact of the matter is, if you're not there, you didn't experience it. We have to be Christians who are present in our faith, redeeming our time. The second thing that Hezekiah did was, while he understood that it was important to set the right things right, he also knew that you could not get spiritual revival unless you also stopped the wrong things. It does no good to pursue God but still have sin in your life. The Bible says in Psalms, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. You see, he knew that they couldn't keep doing idolatry, and just, it wasn't enough to open the temple. It wasn't enough to reestablish the sacrifices. There was great sin that had to be dealt with. And that's what he did, number two. He did not hesitate to undo wrong. 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. He had a lot of work to do. Verse 3, please, with me, of 2 Kings 18. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. You see, he was most concerned about pleasing God. According to all that David his father did. And it goes on. He removed the high places, all these places on the hills where they had built their altars, these pagan altars. He broke the images. He didn't just nudge them out of the way or repaint them. He tore them down. And the idols, he broke them up. He shattered them. Shattered them. He proved that they were nothing but rocks and brass and stone. And he broke the images and cut down the groves, the trees, and the gathering places where they met and had their secret ceremonies. He got rid of it all. And it says this, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. You see, the serpent that Moses had in the wilderness that they lifted up, they had begun to worship and make into a pagan idol. And it tells me that it's possible for us to take something that God intended for good and to pervert it to something he never intended it to be. And he even broke that. I guarantee you there were people that were just shocked. How could you possibly do that? That was Moses' serpent from the wilderness. It's like, I wouldn't have had to if you hadn't made it an idol. He knew that he could not leave any idolatrous thing there and still have the blessing of God and the revival he sought. He goes on, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, to the serpent. Did you know that? That serpent had ceased to serve its purpose right after that event. Way back in Moses' day, but they had continued to burn incense to it and to worship it. For unto those days they did that. He trusted the Lord in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Revival, he knew. His goal was spiritual revival that would allow God's blessing. That was his entire purpose, was to bring about obedience that would allow for revival, that would allow for God's blessing on his nation. Revival is impossible when sin is exalted. Just can't happen. The two don't coexist. And this calls to mind us. James chapter 4 with me, please. A sobering passage, for sure. It is possible for a Christian to lose the deep sense of remorse over sin that they should have. It is possible for sin to trouble us and burden us, but not grieve us. But that's not what the Bible calls us to be. James chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's just the beginning, by the way. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And when that happens, you will become painfully aware of the sin in your life. For the next verse says, cleanse your hands, ye sinner. This is to Christians. Cleansing your hands represents actions, the things that you do. Take care of those things, those sins. And he goes on, and purify your hearts. That reflects on the attitudes and the motives with which we do the things that we do. You can do a good thing with the wrong motive. You can do a good thing with the wrong attitude. He says, cleanse your actions and your motives and your heart, ye double-minded. And then he says this in verse 9. This is a command, an imperative to you and I as Christians. Be afflicted. You see, the closer you get to God, when you draw nigh to God and he draws nigh to you, and we stand in the holiness of God, in the righteousness of God, we become painfully aware of our sin. All through Scripture, whenever someone was confronted by an angel or anybody else, they dropped to the ground. They were painfully aware of their undoneness. And as you draw nigh to him and he draws nigh to you, we examine our actions and our heart's motives and our attitudes, and we should be afflicted. That word afflicted means to have grief to the point of brokenness. I'm going to ask you an honest question. When's the last time you had brokenness for your sin? Not just sorrow, not regret, brokenness. True brokenness. And he goes on. Be afflicted and mourn. That means to have deep lamentation to the point of being visibly disturbed by the loss of fellowship with God. Mourn the loss of that fellowship with God, that sweet communion with him. Miss it and grieve for its loss because of sin. And then it says, weep. The picture is of a person who laments with sobbing. There is a shedding of tears over the presence of sin. And it begs yet another question. When's the last time you cried about your sin? When's the last time you wept over your lack of faith, your disobedience, your pet sin, your attitude, your pride, your heart? And the same questions apply to me. James is being very sober. This is not an uplifting passage. He's telling us to soberly, honestly, in light of God's holiness, examine ourselves and see the sin that God sees and grieve about the sin that God sees and do something about the sin that God sees. You see, revival will never happen in our lives so long as we harbor sin in our hearts. And it doesn't have to be one of the big sins like murder and rape and robbery and adultery. It can be self-conceit and pride and arrogance. It can be a lot of things that we think of as being small things, but they're not small to a holy God. And they get in the way. They get in the way. It says, let your laughter be turned to mourning. In other words, stop taking your spiritual walk so casual, so cavalier. This is a relationship between you and I and the Almighty. And he is a holy God. A righteous God. A God who sent his Son to the cross to redeem us, that we might walk worthy of his calling. And we sin casually and almost without thought. We become selfish and self-centered and arrogant and prideful and possessive and bossy and all kinds of things. I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but folks, we have got to let the grief of our sin capture us if we want the revival of God in our hearts. We can't do both. No man can serve two masters. It's not possible. But God has given us a way to deal with the things in our life that he shows us. It's a beautiful, loving way. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, he wants us to be honest about our sin, sincere about our sin, and grieved by our sin. One author put it this way, if ever you cease to know the virtue of repentance, you are in true darkness. Examine yourself and see if you have forgotten how to weep and be truly sorry. for sin. See, Hezekiah knew that it was not enough to do what was right. He also had to stop what was wrong. And the same applies to us. Do you realize that the sweet fellowship that we can know and have is only obstructed by us? God says, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace. You see, it's us that gets in the way. It's our flesh, our carnality, our sin. And God has given us the tools to deal with that. By the way, in James here, it talked about our hands and our hearts. And in Psalm 24:4, when it asks, how shall a man approach God? And the answer is, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. God is consistent throughout Scripture. Clean hands, our actions, and our heart must be pure before the Lord. And he has given us a means to make sure that's the case. One thing that A.W. Tozer said is, have you noticed how much praying for revival has been going on of late? And how little revival has resulted? I believe the problem is that we have been trying to substitute praying for obeying. And it simply will not work. Praying does not take the place of obeying. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Hezekiah knew that he could not rebuild the nation of Israel to its spiritual rightness apart from repentance and taking away that which is wrong. If there's something in your house that's a stumbling block, get rid of it. If there's something in your life that's a distraction, set it aside. Like the author of Hebrews said, lay aside every weight and the sins that so easily beset us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll just read these verses for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter says this, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He says, you got to lay that stuff aside. You can't take that stuff with you on your journey to God. Guile and hypocrisies and evil speakings and surmising, those don't fit. They're not part of the package. Lay them aside and instead desire the sincere milk of the word. It's a beautiful picture of one or the other. One or the other. Over and over in the New Testament, we're commanded to put off this and put on that. Put off worldliness and put on Christ. Put off selfishness and put on love for others. Put off and put on. You see, Hezekiah understood that his kingdom would never be truly righteous so long as he allowed the sin to remain. And so he did something about it. A deep and abiding walk with God is what is at stake. Sweet fellowship and friendship. The joy of salvation. I would submit to you that the joy of salvation comes not from knowing you are saved, but from knowing the one who saved you and walking with him every day, knowing the sweet fellowship of God himself in your life, the beautiful peace that comes from having him present, and not only knowing that he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, but actually knowing it, feeling it, living it. That's the difference. But Hezekiah said, this is my time. I will put what's right in place and I will take what's wrong out. And the result was he enjoyed the blessing of God. It worked. It's a simple equation, but it worked. Look at 2 Kings chapter 18. Judah was a small nation, only two tribes. It was by far the less powerful of the two nations at that time in history. And there were many other powerful nations. The Assyrians were dreaded foes. And yet we see here protection that God provided to them because of their obedience. 2 Kings 18, 5 through 8. He trusted in the Lord, that is, of course, Hezekiah, God, the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. He had a real reputation with God, a good reputation. For he clave to the Lord. He hung on tight. That was what he valued most. And departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria. And when Hezekiah said, we're not going to give in to the king of Assyria, God protected them. He goes on, and served him not. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. You see, God protected them because of their righteousness, but also because of their rejection of sin. Okay? It's powerful. There's also revival. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. These are real things that happened to a real nation at a real point in time in a real history. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 27. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Picture that, a multitude of people who had gone for 16 years without any worshiping the temple. And all of a sudden now, they're all gathered around there, and just let this picture develop in your mind. They sang songs of the Lord, and the trumpeters blew their trumpets, and the instruments were played by the musicians. All the congregation worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and it just kept going on and on and on. What had been a pagan nation, an idolatrous nation, a nation under God's judgment, was transformed by the revival into something that was celebrated and exciting. And more than that, it got bigger than that. Look at verse 23 of chapter 30. Something that happened only one other time that I'm aware of in Scripture, and that was under the reign of Solomon. In chapter 30, they had just finished the Passover feast, which was 7 days. And the people are so enjoying the fellowship and the worship and the praise and the adoration toward God. They say, can we go another 7 days? Can we do another 7 days? That happened once during Solomon's reign. They were so caught up in just worshiping God and so excited to be back with God and so excited to walk with God. They said, can we keep going? We don't want to stop. It's a lot different than the whole, is he done yet? Is he done yet? These folks had gone for 7 days and they wanted 7 days more. And look what it says here in verse 23 of chapter 30. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep another 7 days. The whole group, this was a big multitude. They said, let's keep going. Let's keep worshiping God. And they kept other 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep. And the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep. And a great number of priests sanctified themselves, and all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. So there was a great joy in Jerusalem. There wasn't a great joy 16 years before, but now there's great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not like in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. That's a beautiful picture. And he says, this had not happened like this before. There was revival. There was a heart for God. And something to note there, this all happened because Hezekiah redeemed his time. He redeemed his time. What happens when you and I redeem our time for the Lord? Your life is not your own any more than mine is. We are bought with a price. We are called to glorify God in our lives and our bodies, which are His. This is not my life that I'm living for God. It's God's life that He's living through me. Huge difference. My priorities should be His priorities. My desires should be His desires, and nothing less. But it goes on. Notice what happens in the next verse, the first verse of chapter 31. They had just had this amazing revival. Now remember, Hezekiah started out the transformation by going after all the altars and the high places and the groves that he knew about. But that was him, official action, leading Hezekiah. the charge. But look what happens in verse 1 of chapter 31. Now, when all of this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and break the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim also and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession unto their own cities. You see, the people knew that there were still places where there were altars. They knew there were still places where there were idols that the king didn't know about. They knew where there were groves that people still did secret worships. And they know what God has always made clear, that leadership alone is not the key to righteousness. Any church will only be as godly as the people that are in it. And these people, after they got done with this celebration of God, this revival, they said, oh, I know where there's an altar. I'm going to go tear that down. No one told them to do it. I know where there's a statue. I'm going to go tear it down. I know where there's a grove. I'm going to go cut it down. You see, they didn't want it either any more than their king did. Revival. Real revival touches the hearts of the people, and the people actually take action. There can be no revival unless the people are revived. And Hezekiah experienced that. But he didn't start with revival. He started with doing what was right and stopping what was wrong and letting God take care of the rest. Philippians 4:19 says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Everything that you and I need to live the life he has called us to live, to redeem our time for Christ, he has given us. We have all that we need. Romans 8:31 and 32 says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, what's the next part say? Who can be against us? That's rhetorical. The answer is nobody. He that spared not his own son, this shows the degree to which God has made available to you and to I the power to live for him. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Everything that you and I need to live the life that he has called us to live, to redeem our time for Christ, he has given us. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 31 with me there, if you're not there. 2 Chronicles 31, I want to just give you a summary of Hezekiah's work. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20 and 21. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. And what are those last two words? And prospered. So here's my question. How are you redeeming your time? How are you redeeming your time? Are you making sure you have in place the things that they should be? Are you giving time for the Lord? Are you spending time in prayer? Spending time in his word? Asking him, God, what would you have me to do today? Are the things in your life that are inhibiting your service to God dealt with? Be it sin or attitude, either acts of the hands or acts of the heart. Are we dealing with those? And getting them out of the way so that we might see the fullness of God in our lives and let him, through the power of his dear son, live through us. And then, because I'm going to ask you this last question. How is someone going to write your story after you're gone? What did you do with your time? Not from an earthly perspective, not from a family perspective, not from a secular perspective, but from a heavenly perspective. What will you do with your time? Because someday, your time will be over, just like Hezekiah's was, just like mine will be. And what we have done for the Lord is all that will stand. Let's redeem our time. Let's use it for the Lord as only he can compel us to do. And watch what he does, and watch him bring the revival in your heart and in my heart, and the hearts of the whole congregation. Amen? Let's pray. Dear gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, you have given us a time Just as in history, Daniel had a time. Just as in history, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a time. Moses had a time. Joshua had a time. Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, God, Samuel, Nathan, Daniel, David, Solomon, Hezekiah. God, I pray you would just confront us today. If there is anything in our lives that needs to get out, God, you would confront it. That we would pursue righteousness with such a pattern that we would be grieved by the presence of any sin. We would surrender it to you. And we might see revival in our hearts and revival in our lives. And we might see revival in the hearts and lives of those around us as well as we redeem the time you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Near my God to thee. I had Pastor Caleb going to lead the song, but I don't see him here. Did we lose Pastor Caleb? Hey, Pastor Caleb. I'd like to invite you to come up and lead this song.
Do a song together. If we could go ahead and stand as we sing this closing song, Nearer My God to Thee. Sing the first two verses of this as we finish out our service. Nearer My God to Thee.